Begin reading together here in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 5 at verse 1. And I'll read verses 1 through 3 and we'll get into our study this evening as we continue our study in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 5, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." So Jeremiah begins at this point to list the sins of Judah. And to intensify the reality of the sins of Judah, God gives a challenge to the city of Jerusalem. And the challenge that God gives to the city of Jerusalem is to thoroughly search out the city and find one man who is faithful and just. Now the two qualities that he refers to would be an evidence that this is a person who would be called a son of the covenant. In other words, justice and truth are the qualities that should govern a person's relationships with God and man. And if you find a man like that in this particular city, then God says, "I'll spare the city." Now this reminds me of things he said before. For example, in the book of Genesis, if you'd like to turn there with me briefly, Genesis 18, you might remember this particular discussion that took place. It's recorded by Moses in the book of Genesis chapter 18, a discussion that took place between Abraham and God. It was a discussion concerning God's judgment of wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the discussion, Abraham, aware of the fact that he has a nephew by the name of Lot, and he has relatives in the city, begins to discuss God sparing the city. It's a very famous passage of Scripture, Genesis 18, beginning at verse 23. The Bible says, "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?' The Lord said, 'If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?' 'If I find 45 there,' he said, 'I will not destroy it.' Once again he spoke to him, 'What if only 40 are found there?'" Interesting, huh? Sounds like one of my children. "He said, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' Abraham said, 'Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?' He said, 'Shut up, Abraham.' He said, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home." In this conversation with the Lord, by the way, Abraham gained nothing but an understanding of the mercy of God. That's what he's gaining here. He's not debating the Lord. He's not whittling him down from a number he had decided on destroying. Abraham is actually having an opportunity to grow in the knowledge of the grace of God here in this conversation, beginning with 50 and ending with 10. Now, why would he end with 10? He ended with 10 because he knew that Lot, his wife, and children numbered about 10. And so in reality, what he was arguing for was his own family, not the 40 other strangers, but in reality, his own family. He was trying to spare his family. And we know that through the story that Lot was spared and two of his daughters, but the rest of his family, including his wife, was destroyed when God destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the small cities surrounding these magnificent cities in the ancient nation of Israel. God is making a statement. God is saying, I'm looking for a man. And if I could find a man who was righteous, a man who was just and faithful, then I would spare the city. Now, the point, obviously, that he's making is there's not a majority of people like that. The majority of Jerusalem, as well as the whole nation, are anything but righteous and just. A contemporary of Jeremiah, a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, a man who prophesied in 592 to 570 BC, which is in a similar time that Jeremiah is writing and prophesying. Ezekiel said something very similar in the book of Ezekiel chapter 22. In verses 29 through 31 of Ezekiel 22, we read, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Once again, he says, I sought for a man and I found none. God was saying, I was looking for a righteous man. I was looking for a righteous man so that I might spare. I was looking for a righteous man to stand in the gap so that I might spare. But I could find none. And the nation is filled with all of these sins and I couldn't find a single righteous one. And so I will declare that I am going to bring down upon their own heads all that they have done. Now, in Jeremiah, we need to understand something, and I have to develop this for just a moment, and we'll move on. But there are some people in the city that are righteous. We're introduced to two later on. One of them is named Zephaniah, and he's introduced to us in chapter 21. Another one is named Baruch, and he is introduced to us in chapter 32. And obviously, Jeremiah is there in the city of Jerusalem. What the Lord is saying is the overwhelming majority of the city are under condemnation because out of the entire city, there are so few you can even name them who are righteous. And so the Lord is going to bring his judgment. So the challenge, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know and seek her in the open places. And if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, God says, I'll pardon her. In verse 2, he says, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So he's speaking concerning the religious condition of the people that you'll encounter. And what he's saying is, though they say the Lord lives, which is an oath. It's a religious thing to say. It's like, it's not equivalent to, but it would be similar to us, our Christian cliches now in the 20th century. Where you can encounter somebody who will say, well, praise the Lord, who doesn't even know Jesus Christ. Or you can hear somebody say, well, hallelujah, and they really don't know the Lord. It's just a word that they use. I heard a disc jockey one time say that he was looking and trying to find a word that is the same word in every language. He said, the only word that I could find that would be the same word in every language, he said, was the word hallelujah. So he said, I just want to say that today, hallelujah. Now, was he a believer? No. He was just using a religious phrase. And so there are numbers of people who are religious hypocrites who will say, as the Lord lives, or praise God. It's just a cliche to them. It isn't anything that's real. It has no substance. And that's what the Lord is speaking about. It's a hypocritical show of faith, but it's totally false. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 15 when he was speaking at verses 7 through 9. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And he says to them, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. He's saying it's all outward show. People know how to say it. People know how to act. It's like during the Jesus Revolution 20-some years ago when people started wearing crosses and carrying these big family Bibles and plastering bumper stickers all over their cars and all of that. There were quite a number of people who wanted to identify with that movement. There were a number of people who wanted to be called a Jesus freak at that time. But sadly, great numbers of those people were simply putting on the show. They could say it, they could talk it, but they really didn't walk it. I remember witnessing to a friend of mine on Whittier Boulevard. His name was Jeff, and I encountered him at the Bob's Big Boy on Whittier Boulevard in Whittier. I walked up to him, and I'd never witnessed in my life to anybody, so God was good, and he showed me a close friend of mine that I'd gone to high school with. So I thought, all right, Lord, you're good, because my friends were forcing me to street witness. They forced me. They literally forced me. They said, you're a Christian? Yes. You've been a Christian already a week. Yes, let's get on the streets and tell people about the Lord. And that's how it worked. So there I am walking on Whittier Boulevard, the place I used to cruise and all of that, scamming women. And now I'm supposed to be witnessing about Jesus. And so I walk into the parking lot of Bob's Big Boy, and in this pickup truck is my friend Jeff. And I said, oh, Lord, you're too good. So I walked up to Jeff. I thought, yeah, I'll tell him about the Lord, you know, because he's my friend. He won't beat me up too severely. And so I walked up to him. And I said, Jeff, man, how you doing? And he says, oh, Dave, how are you? I said, I'm doing fine, man. I said, I want you to know that I just committed my heart to Jesus Christ. He was drunk. And with slurring words, he looks at me. He was so drunk, his eyes were crossing. And he goes, well, praise the Lord, me too. And that was not new wine that he was drunk on. There were a lot of people who liked to identify at that time with the Jesus movement. It still is true to this day. Every 4 years, our presidential candidates all tell us what men of faith they are. It's just something that people like to identify with. They like to identify with religious things and all of that. So the Lord is pointing it out. He's saying, though you people say, as the Lord lives, and that is an oath that you're making, yet you're swearing falsely, because the content of your life and the content of the oath don't match. You're just saying it, but you're not living it. You're religious hypocrites, and that's what the Lord is saying. In verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they've refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return. The nation was using God's name in their oaths. But in the biblical sense of the word, they were taking the Lord's name in vain. Remember what Moses gave to the children of Israel in the Ten Commandments? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, how the scripture says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. This scripture, by the way, Numbers 30, verse 2, was the scripture that was rumbling through my head when I was getting married to Marie. Because I knew that my oath that I was making was not to the people there in the congregation who were witnessing. It wasn't to the best man and maid of honor, and it wasn't even to the minister who was performing the ceremony. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt when I was taking that oath of fidelity that that oath was being made not just to Marie, my wife-to-be, but to my God. And when I promised to love her and to cherish her until we died, that was a very serious oath. And I think that more of us need to take oaths with that knowledge, because if you're not taking an oath with that kind of knowledge, with that kind of content, spiritual content, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's what the Lord is dealing with here. Because they're not making oaths in keeping with genuine faith. And because of that, God is judging them. And God's chastising judgment is intended to correct them, to cause them to repent and to return. But even as his hand is coming upon them, even as he's dealing with them and chastening them, it's amazing, but the nation does not realize it's God who's bringing the calamity on them. Sometimes, let's apply that as Christians. Sometimes the misery we find ourselves in is not the devil at all. I hear people say, oh, the devil is really beating me up. Maybe it's the Lord chastening them. Maybe they're living in sin and God is dealing with it. So often we give Satan credit. So often we blame the devil. Oh, the devil this and the devil that. We almost can make it seem like the devil is more powerful than God sometimes. Sometimes it's the Lord who causes the horsemen to ride over our heads so that we can ultimately know that he's dealing with us in our lives. And instead of them seeing the hand of God chastening them, they don't repent and they don't return. And so the Lord continues on. In verse 4, we read, therefore I said, surely these are poor. They're foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. So at this point, Jeremiah gives them the benefit of the doubt. And he says, the people are poor, not financially necessarily, but poor in knowledge of God. And he's basically saying, well, it's because they're untaught. He's basically saying, it's because they don't know the ways of the Lord. Perhaps they haven't been instructed properly. So he gives them the benefit of the doubt, and he says the things that they're doing are in ignorance, and the reason they haven't returned to the Lord is simply the great ones haven't instructed them. But when he begins to contemplate that and goes, when he says in verse 5, I will go to the great men, the men of high stations is the literal translation. When I go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the ways of the Lord, the judgment of their God, he's thinking that these men of high station, these people who have great advantage, these ones who know the will of God and all, he's going to say to them, you need to go and instruct these other people who are poor in knowledge. You need to let them know what's going on. Because it's for certain that you know the way of the Lord and all, and perhaps you just haven't realized it. But there are people out there in the city who don't really know the ways of God. So Jeremiah says, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, and I'll go to these high-stationed individuals, the men of influence in the city, and I'll say to them, you need to turn things around. You need to go and speak to these people and let them know the ways of God. But notice, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the desert shall destroy them, a leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. He says they're just as bad as an ox that has broken out of its stall and has wandered out into the wilderness is now a prey. These people aren't going to give them knowledge because they're ignorant themselves, is the point he's making. The ones who should have been giving them, feeding them with knowledge of the ways of the Lord, are like an ox that broke out of the stall. In the stall would be a picture, by the way, of the Mosaic Law, the covenant that God had established with the nation of Israel. In the stall, where they're protected by God's blessings and the securities God gives to them through their obedience to him, in the stall they were protected. But they broke through the barriers. They've broken out and they're wandering the streets. They're going out to the wilderness. And so there are lions out there. There are leopards out there. There are beasts of prey that are going to take them and devour them. Why? Because they have no knowledge either. That's one of the reasons why when I got saved and up to this point now, I've been trying to study the Word of God because I see the Word of God as a protection for me. Because God gives to me in his Word directions as to please him, how to please him, and protects me from things. Thus he says to me, don't commit sexual sin. Don't commit fornication. And I at first, as a young man, would say, well, why not? I mean, it's, you know, it's something I want to do. Why not? And the Lord's word would protect me, even in my ignorance and the desires of my heart, from contacting a venereal disease. Or finding myself stricken with AIDS. Or impregnating a young woman and destroying not only her life, but the child's life on top of that. There's a variety of reasons why God's word would protect us from those kinds of things. And so these people are like an ox that have broken out of God's protective covering. And he says, because of their transgressions, Their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. He's saying in breaking away from what the Lord would have for them to protect them, they end up being destroyed. In verses 7 through 9, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So God asks the question, how shall I pardon you for this? Literally, why should I forgive you? He's saying, my goodness to you hasn't provoked you to gratitude. My goodness to you has provoked you to further rebellion. I was 17 years old, ancient history. My dad had taken me to the car lot. The beginning of my senior year had said to me, son, if you get on the honor roll, I'll buy you a brand new 1968 Ford Mustang. He even took me to the Ford dealership and I took a test drive. Drove around in this burgundy Ford Mustang. It had a 3-speed. I still remember it. I didn't make the honor roll. There was no hope for me. So I was driving a 1957 Volvo. And it was a tired piece of junk. And so my dad, being as gracious and loving to me as he had been, took me to the car store, you know, to the car lot again. And this time, he had a certain amount of money that I could spend on a car. And I bought a 1964 Comet Caliente, the 4-speed and a 289. And I began to drive that to school. I thought it was just an absolutely cool car. I used to work at a supermarket in Montebello, right off of 5th Street, 5th or 6th Street in Montebello on Whittier Boulevard. And I would drive my car to work and all. I only had to pay $70 a month payments on that. But I used to steal cigarettes and things, and I think the boss found out I was ripping him off. And he fired me. But I didn't tell my dad. Well, I originally did. I came home and I said, well, I lost my job. They didn't need me anymore. And my dad was pretty upset because he didn't want to carry that car payment. But I said, I'll find another job. But I wasn't even looking. And a couple of weeks, 3 weeks went by, and I came home, and I lied to my father. I said, oh, they hired me back again, Dad. And so my dad said, oh, good, because your car payment's coming up, and I've already paid one. I don't want to pay again. So see, I lied. I wanted to buy myself some time to maybe get another job and all, and then confess. Well, make a long story short, one of my friends came walking by the house one day, and my dad was sitting out there with my mom, and my friend Gilbert said, where's Dave? And my dad said, oh, he's at work. And Gilbert said, he doesn't have a job. Oh. And I came driving up. My dad was there waiting in the front yard for his 17-year-old lying son, and we had a wonderful discussion in front of the neighborhood over my lies. You want to know something? A couple years later, same situation, this time with the 1960 Ford Falcon station wagon. Pulled up into the driveway. I had painted the windows black. I had put a peace sign flag in the back. Had a bed in it. I wouldn't come home at night. I was so loaded or drunk, I would just crash somewhere out in the streets. I came pulling up in the car. I'd backed into something, and it was all smashed and smoked when I drove down the street. I pulled into the driveway, and my dad was standing there, and he said, what did you do to that car? And he said, you've ruined it. And I said, well, it's my car. I can do what I want with it. He said, David, I bought that car. I said, then drive it. I don't need it. I'll walk. My dad grabbed me and held me and began to cry and said, son, I love you. He said, not only will I buy you this car, I'll buy you any car you want because I love you so much. And I was looking at my dad and I was thinking to myself, leave me alone. Let go of me. Don't touch me. I don't like it. I didn't say anything. I just stiffened up. You see, I didn't see the goodness of my Father and the grace of my Father. His love for me, His willingness to go out on the limb for me, to pay all of my bills, to support me when I was so messed up. My Father never, ever lost faith in me. Never did. He used to tell my mother, we raised him right, he'll come out of it someday. We raised him right, he'll come out of it someday. My mom wasn't sure, but my dad was. You know, as I read this passage, I can't help but think of the love, the loving kindness and long-suffering of God. I saw it in my father, a man who was not a Christian until he was 44 years old, a man who didn't know Jesus Christ, but had tremendous trust, tremendous belief in pouring your life into your children to see your life blossom in them. That was my father. A man who was willing to buy me several cars. I had 1, 2, 3, 4 cars that I can remember before I graduated from high school. And then a couple more after that. I think 7 cars before I was 20. One car after another. And the Lord is so very much evidenced in my life by my own father. A man who always would think the best and love me. And yes, he chastened me. And yes, he did the things that he needed to do. And as I read this passage, I think how I took advantage of my own father the way some people take advantage of their heavenly father. And God just pours blessings on us, guys, every day of my life. Every day of my life, the Lord blesses me one way or another, just by waking up and having my wife and my children. Just waking up in a bed, being able to turn on water, take a shower, to drink clean water from a tap. I mean, I have so many blessings that people just take for granted. To be able to choose what I'm going to eat for lunch, to be able to choose clothes, to select more than one pair of shoes. That's an advantage that we have, that God gave to us. And then something goes on in our lives and we begin to just walk away from Him. And the Lord says, am I going to allow you to get away with that? I can't. I love you too much to allow you to go off and away from me. And that's what the Lord is doing as He's crying out. And He's saying, I'm looking for a righteous man. I'm looking for somebody in the city. Somebody in that city who loves faithfulness. Somebody in that city who loves truth. But He's not there. But He's not there. And when I chasten you, you don't even see it's the hand of God. You blame it on circumstances and other things. And you don't even know. It's because I love you. I'm chastening you. No, no chastening for the moment is pleasurable. But those who are exercised by the Lord's chastening yield up the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so the Lord is saying, why should I pardon you for this? Why should I let you off the hook? Why should I allow you to get away with it? How many times do you think you can do the same thing? And what, I'm never going to deal with it? I'm going to ignore it? You think you can do it? You can't. Any more than the way I kept on just trying to get away with it with my own dad. And ultimately it catches up with you. When the Lord says in verse 7, your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods, He's saying they've become idolaters. And in idolatry, once again, He connects that with sexual sin because He says, I fed them to the full. Then they committed adultery. They assembled themselves in troops or by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The nation's crumbling. Should I ignore it? The nation's going down the tubes. Should I just ignore it? Last week, reading the newspaper, looked into one of the sections of the newspaper. There was an article on the suits of summer, swimwear. And as I'm looking at the picture, what truly did appear to me a picture of lesbians lying on one another, I thought, you know, there's something wrong with this. This is a family newspaper. Why do we have to have that? You know, one of the ladies is wearing what appears to be almost like leather. She's got her hair very short. She obviously is the male. The other one's laying on top of her. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, this is not proper. Wrote a letter to the editor. Got a letter yesterday from somebody who had noticed the letter to the editor represents a Christian organization here in the area. And he had written a letter also, and the editor wrote him back, or whoever he wrote him back, and said, I truly don't understand how you could get so offended at some simple affection between women. I'm telling you that the world we're living in today is so perverse, they don't even see it for what it is. And the Christians who stand up and say, you know, this is inappropriate, are looked at as being the perverts. It's amazing. And the Lord says, should I not punish a nation such as this? Billy Graham said it. If the Lord does not judge the United States, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now moving on into verse 10, isn't this edifying? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, saith the Lord. They've lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. When he says in verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end, God is simply saying, I'm giving you up for destruction by your enemies. He speaks to them as if they were a vine of some sort. Remember the picture he had given to us in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 21? Remember how he was speaking about the nation, and he said in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? The point he's making is this vine needs the branches to be stripped off because they are fruitless. They need to be broken away. They are not producing fruit. It reminds you of what Jesus says in John's Gospel in chapter 15 in verse 2. When Jesus said, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The Lord is saying, these are branches that are going to be pruned away. You're not bearing any fruit. They don't belong to me. When he says in verse 11, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's bringing condemnation on the entire nation, have dealt very treacherously with me, saith the Lord. They've lied about the Lord. And said in verse 12, it's not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. He's saying your false prophets are windbags. That's what he means when he says in verse 13, the prophets become wind. Your false prophets are windbags. It's a play on words. The Spirit of the Lord in the Hebrew is the word ruach. It can speak of breath, and it speaks of the Spirit of God. When he says, your prophets have become wind, he's using a term speaking of just a naturally motivated, naturally energized individual who says they're speaking in the name of the Lord. And because they are not being moved by the Spirit of God, he calls them windbags. They're going out, and they're saying, this judgment that's coming upon us, the destruction that you hear about, the things that you see, well, they're not really the Lord. They're saying, it's not God doing that at all. And he's saying, they're false prophets. They're lying about me. He's saying, this nation has been unfaithful to me. And because of that, they're minimizing my warnings to them. They're saying, well, God isn't doing anything. They say, it's not he, neither will evil come upon us. They're saying, God's not going to do anything to us because we're right on. In verse 13, the prophets become wind, for the word's not in them. In other words, you're rejecting God's genuine prophets. You're not responding to them. You know, today, and we'll see this again in the conclusion of this chapter, but I'll touch it very briefly. Today, one of my great concerns as a pastor teacher is the lack of discernment in the general body of Christ. The lack of discernment in the general body of Christ. I heard of a lady giving her testimony of how good God is, and yes, God is good, but she said, God is so good he can heal anything. And I said, God is the healer, absolutely. There's no disease that God cannot heal. But she said, God healed my flat tire. At that point, I say, no, we're getting a little bizarre here. God healed my flat tire. We reduce the king of the universe to a service station attendant. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong there. When a woman was blessing the Lord because she gave her dog the gift of an unknown bark, there's something wrong there. When we have preachers who will be on television and flat out lie to you. There's one preacher in particular. He has dancing women. He sits there smoking his pipe, and he's got these dancing women in front of him. And then people send tons of money to keep him on the air. There's something wrong here. There's a lack of discernment in the general body of Christ today, guys, who are willing to take almost anything as if it's from God. And the Lord is saying, these are false teachers. And they're prophesying nothing but goodness to you, and because your ears desire to hear only good, you turn to them. Jeremiah is bringing a word of warning. They don't want to hear it. Because in the heart of man is a wickedness that is uncontrollable, a desire to always be right, a desire to always end up on top, to never yield. And you don't even have to be 6'8", 400 pounds. You can be 5 feet, 100 pounds, and have the same voracious appetite, an unyielding spirit, an unwillingness to admit defeat. That's one of the reasons why it's such a miracle when people are saved. Because God actually spoke to their hearts and convinced them that they were wrong. And so he's saying, in this scripture, the prophets are windbags. The word is not in them. In other words, no divine inspiration will be in false prophets. Verse 14, therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, a house, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It's a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. So the Lord says in verse 14, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, it shall devour them. So the Lord is saying to them that God is a warrior God. And he's speaking to Jeremiah, and he's saying, these people are rejecting my word through you and the prophets. But he's saying, Jeremiah, your word is going to consume them. And what they have considered to be simply wind, God is going to turn into a firestorm. And these people are ready for judgment. And he's saying, my words will go forth and ignite them because they're ready. They're tender. They're ready for judgment. He speaks concerning an invasion. He says, behold, in verse 15, I will bring a nation against you. The nation he's referring to is the mighty nation of Babylon. And he's prophesying that Babylon is going to come. And he gives to us a fivefold description of this nation that will come. He speaks concerning this nation being from a distant land. He speaks of them being a mighty nation, an ancient nation. He speaks of their speech being unintelligible to them. And he speaks of them being mighty in war. And this invasion will fulfill God's word to the nation. This invasion is going to accomplish his purposes. In verse 16, when it says their quiver is like an open tomb, it's another way of saying that the arrows that are within the quiver are what are used to fill graves. He's saying they're invincible. He's saying that they're going to come and destroy you. And God is crying out to them and saying that there's a judgment to come. They're going to eat your harvest and your bread. They're going to take the food out of your children's mouths because you have not been following me. Now remember in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, remember how the Lord was speaking to the nation of Israel and giving to them promises and curses? And in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14, when God was speaking to the nation of Israel, establishing his covenant with them, God said, if you will not listen to me and carry out all of these commands, in verse 16, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. You refuse to obey, God said to the nation of Israel, I will bring invaders against you. And you've been out there in your fields. Remember, the nation of Israel was an agricultural nation. You've been out in your fields working and sweating, producing a crop, so that you might be able to survive on that crop, and your family might be able to eat, and your children aren't even going to have a chance to eat it. That's exactly what the Lord is speaking of here in these verses. But notice in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, notice what he says. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. You brought in the idolatry. You loved it so much, God says, I'll send you to where it's practiced. Enjoy. Pretty strong words. Well, I want to share a couple thoughts here. When he says, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. The point he's making is this. Though the devastation will be great, this nation will survive. But you will be exiled to the ancient land of Babylon. Now, what happened in Babylon? So many things. I don't want to try and touch on a lot. But let me share one thing with you. And it's interesting. It's found in the Psalms. In Psalm 137, if you want to get a picture of the sorrow of the heart of the nation of Israel, Psalm 137, I think, opens it up for you. Psalm 137, verse 1. Listen to the heart of the people of Israel. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we are in a foreign land? We hung our harps on the willow tree. We couldn't sing. We were tormented. And they said, sing us some of your praise songs. Sing us some of the songs that are famous in your nation. And he said, they tormented us while we were there. So we hung up our harps and refused to sing. Because how can I sing of Zion when I find myself in captivity in Babylon? You wake up in the morning after being in a backslide. You wonder how you got there.
I went through strings of backslides as a young believer. I'd be doing well with the Lord, and then I'd fall. I'd do well with the Lord, then I'd fall. Felt like a yo-yo for some time. Be up in the Lord and then down. I'd be up in the Lord, then down. Valleys and mountaintops. A friend of mine and I went out to eat with his family. He was my non-Christian roommate. We went out to eat. Everybody ordered drinks, and I drank along with them. They all got pretty high, and I got a little high myself. We were driving home, and they began to sing Sunday school songs. And as they were singing these Sunday school songs, they were singing it to torment me on purpose, because they knew that I was claiming to be a Christian. Yet I'd been drinking with them that night. I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten how ashamed I was of my testimony. I've never forgotten how I couldn't sing praise songs to the Lord when they were mocking Him and mocking me. And I had put myself in that position. I had been drinking along with them. And it's one of those little lessons God teaches you that moves you back to Him. These people are captive. They're in Babylon. And the tormentors say, sing us some of the songs of Zion. Sing us some of the psalms that you guys like to sing. Sing to us your praise songs about what a mighty God you have. Sing to us how your foes are going to be crushed under your heels. Sing these songs to us, these songs of deliverance that you love to sing. Sing them now, now that you're our slave. Sing them now that we've destroyed your country. Sing them now. I'd like to hear you sing your songs. And they said, no, we just hung our harps on the willow trees. Oh, Lord, if I ever forget Jerusalem, may my hand lose its skill. Then he says, get them, God, at the end of that psalm. Teach them a lesson. And the Lord does. The writer Habakkuk, who wrote also right around the same time of Jeremiah in 607, in chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk wrote, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. And then he cries out, in wrath, remember mercy. You see, he wrote somewhere around 607 when the storm clouds were gathering. 2 years later, the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and through three campaigns, 605, 597, and 586, decimated Judah. Destroyed it. But later on in the book of Jeremiah, we know that God is going to bring this exile upon them, but it's going to last only a certain time. It's got an appointed season, 70 years. And later on in Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 through 13, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I know my plans for you, the Lord says. Yes, I've exiled you in 70 years, but I'll bring you back because I'm not destroying you forever. I will show you once again my favor. And in the 70 years of your captivity, you will return to me. You will return to me. In verses 20 and 21, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. So he says, you foolish, sinful people, you need to now listen. He's speaking to them as being spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. Because though they're equipped with natural faculties of sight and hearing, they're spiritually rejecting God. And so God speaks in verse 22, do you not fear me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good things from you. So the Lord is saying, listen, though the invader comes, do you not know that I am greater than the invader? He says, look around you and look at the sea. He said, the waves can come and crash on the seashore. He said, but they can go no further than the sand allows. God's saying, I put the sand there. It's the natural barrier. That's as far as it's going to go. And even if the waves crash and roar, and some of us have gone to the beach and you hear the roar of the waves as they hit, they can go no further than God allows. He says, so if I allow the sea to only go so far, what makes you think that armies can go beyond what I decree? If you think that Babylon can make an utter end to you, even though I'm bringing them against you, you're wrong. God is saying, because I will use them in judgment, but I will restore you as you return to me. And the problem is, he's saying, you're spiritually blind. You've revolted against me and you've become defiant. And in doing so, in obstinately resisting authority and control and being disobedient, I'm going to have to judge you and deal with you. When he says in verses 24 and 25, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. He's simply saying they're not thankful. They've been taking God's blessings for granted. God isn't blessing their land at that time. They're experiencing natural calamities, even drought. He refers to it. And God is saying there's a reason for it. It's because in verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away. Your sins have withheld good things from you. As much as God wants to bless, if I continue in sin, he will not bless me as I continue in sin. He will not bless me as I continue in sin. And he will not bless you either. Sometimes I have people approach me asking for prayer, and as we begin to speak and share and all, they begin to wonder why the hand of the Lord doesn't seem to be upon them for good. And then as we begin to speak, we discover that, well, they've got some secret sin that they've been harboring. You've got to deal with the sin. And if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, you have to forsake it. If you begin to wonder why God's hand of blessing isn't on you, it is possible. It is possible that he may be dealing with you right now. And rather than trying to argue that it's Satan, or if only the neighbors weren't so cruel, or if the boss would change, maybe it's the Holy Ghost working in your personal life right now, saying, no, you're the one who has to change because you're in sin and you're ignoring me. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they've grown great and grown rich. They've grown fat. They're sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy, they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? He speaks concerning the rich or the noble, who are getting richer off the poor and not caring about them. He speaks about the prophets who are prophesying lies. And he speaks about the priests who are lording it over the people. And he said, this is an amazing thing. This is an astonishing, this is an incredible, this is a horrible thing. Instead of my people seeing it for what it is, they've gotten used to it and they live with it. He says, the wicked rich have been oppressing the poor. The lying prophet has tickled their ears and held them captive and led them to their own doom. The oppressive priests have not resisted, but rather capitalized on this for themselves. And the sad fact is, my people love to have it so. We'll close with the New Testament passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The people prefer it this way. Why? Because they're not convicted. In the, as you turn there, in the church world in the late 1990s, there's a movement that all of you have probably become acquainted with. It's a movement basically, as far as I can see, that is attempting to make the church into what is called a seeker-friendly church. In its more aberrational forms, it's very much like going to see David Letterman. In its more sedate form, some good is coming out of it, but I think the philosophy is dangerous. Because, and I'll tell you why, because I don't know that the body of Christ is ever to become some place that is comfortable for people who do not know Jesus Christ to be part of. I believe, and if I had another hour, I'd develop this with you, and so you can thank the Lord. I don't have that hour. But I believe very, very seriously that when the Lord says, I am holy, so you also be holy, that the body of Christ is a place that causes people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ to become terribly uncomfortable because they know that the way they are is different than this congregation of people. You see, that's what the Lord used to save me. When I got saved, I was there with 4,000 Christians, and I felt like the only one who didn't know Jesus Christ. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am different than this group of people. They were praying as if they really knew God. They were singing as if they were really singing to Him. There was a camaraderie, a fellowship around me that was genuine. It wasn't like the phony things that I was used to. There was something real about this place. And not only that, but there was a spiritual sense in there that was pure. And so I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, I do not belong here. And then the Lord is so gracious. In my case, He actually orchestrated it in such a way that I could see this visibly. Because people were standing up and they were singing. They were singing a song, love, 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 love. Christians, this is your call. Love your neighbors as yourself, for God loves all. And at that time, in the Jesus movement, we used to put our arms around one another and sing and sway to the music. 4,000 people all around me are singing and swaying, and I was the one person with my hands in my pocket, standing there by myself. People next to me, their arms were around, but I was the one person by myself, and I sensed an alienation. I sensed, I do not belong here. This is not me. I am not like them. I sensed it. My friend George Adams, and he had his arm around a young lady named Lori. George said, David, come back here. And they broke and opened up a space. But in the meantime, I had begun to think, what's wrong with me? And I sensed, it was almost like I was having a conversation with the Lord. I sensed something's wrong here. And it was like a question had been asked. You're uncomfortable. Why? And I answered. And I answered in my heart. I said, I am not like these people. That was the first time I really realized that I am not like these people. I believed I was a Christian. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. I believed I was a Christian. But at that moment, I knew I am not like these people. There's something different about us. In my case, I was only religious on the outside, never knew Jesus Christ. And these people had a sense that they knew Him. And so when George called in that providential moment and said, would you like to come back here? I went and I scooted in between them. I didn't know the words of the song. I just swayed there with them for a while, and it was locking in. I want to be with them. I want what they have. I want what they have. Whatever it is, I need it. They have peace. I don't have it. They have joy. I don't have it. They have purity. I don't have it. They don't do drugs, I do. They don't drink, I do. They've got love, and I don't have it. And I knew. Today, 25 years later, it fuels my ministry. I want everybody to have what Jesus can give to you. And it grieves me when I see false teachers standing up on TV or coming into town and fleecing the flock of God with multiple offerings, guaranteeing you things the Scripture doesn't even teach. And the sad thing is when these teachers are pointed out, the church of all things gets upset. The church gets mad. I have a quotation of one well-known teacher who said, "I wish that I could have a Holy Ghost machine gun. I would kill you." And so many other evil things that have been said because people say, "Now, wait a minute. Did the Lord really say that? Does Jesus really say that?" People get upset. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." The church can never become a Christian country club where people just walk in the doors and feel absolutely at home. The church needs to be a place where the power of the Spirit of God is so resident, where worship is so sincere, where fellowship is so real, where holiness is so tangible, that when somebody walks in, they immediately sense there's a difference in their life, their priorities, their wants, desires, and what is being proclaimed and lived out by the congregation called the Church of God, the Church of Jesus, the body of Christ, whatever you want to call it. And in this movement to try and make Jesus acceptable to men, we need to remember always that the gospel is not intended to make Jesus acceptable to men, but it's intended to make men acceptable to Jesus. And when the word is preached, it's going to convict. And if your heart has been convicted, even through the study of Jeremiah tonight, you need to get right with the Lord tonight. You need to no longer wait. You need to decide. And you need to decide tonight. If you're not right with the Lord, then you need to get right with Him before you leave. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray. And Father, as we have gathered here, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, will continue